I'm preaching this morning from Genesis chapter 43. Let me give you just a brief reminder, because this jumps in right in the middle of a very exciting narrative that's going on in Genesis. It's right in the middle of the narrative of Joseph. Joseph had been betrayed by his brothers and been sold into slavery, and the brothers thought, never to be seen again. They got rid of him because of their jealousy over his dreams, over what God was doing in and through him, and because of their father's favor that was shown to him. But God had another purpose. What the brothers meant for evil, God meant for good. And Joseph, through many trials, had risen to the point of being a governor in Egypt, to be underneath Pharaoh, the most powerful man in Egypt, and was governing the giving of the food in the time of famine. We are in the midst of that famine, a seven-year famine, and the people of Jacob's household run out of food themselves, run out of the grain, and so Jacob, Joseph's father, sent his sons down to Egypt to buy grain. And Joseph recognizes his brothers and deals harshly with them to test them, to see if they have changed. The brothers haven't recognized Joseph, and they don't know who this hard taskmaster is, but they are dealt with harshly, and they say, it is the hand of God was disciplining us for our sin against Joseph. So we'll pick up the story then in chapter 43, and I will be reading the first 14 verses. Now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy you food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you had still another brother? And they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me. We will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. And their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also, and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. As I've said before, it's hard to stop right there, but I'm going to stop there today, because it punctuates a very important aspect of this narration. We have been, I've been preaching through these historical narratives, and they're very important because, for one reason, they point us to Jesus Christ. It's not just about the saints of old, but it shows these men and women of faith under their circumstances and under their trials. And so we learn from them. We learn from real life experiences about trusting in God. Now, to introduce this passage, I'm going to refer you back to the adult Sabbath school class. And if you weren't there this morning, Dave Carroll gave a wonderful introduction to this sort of passage because it was from 1 Corinthians 13 and the phrase, bearing all things. The subject that was brought up in that class was the suffering for the name of Christ. And Dave pointed our attention to pursuing the glory that is greater than that which is here on the earth. Pursuing the glory that is greater than that which is here on earth, which gives us the ability then to understand that the trials and the tribulations that we face are indeed light and momentary when compared to the glories of heaven. And in all of this narration, in all of this, the story of Jacob and Joseph, it has been a trial. It has been tribulation. But we've seen the faithfulness of God in all of that to lead his people by the hand, to literally take them and to draw them along to where he wants them to be. In this passage, we have some very specific acts of faith which are drawn out that we will learn from. And for those of you taking notes this morning, the main idea, the heading for this portion is that God so works in us to lead us to trust in him. That God led Jacob and his sons through trials to trust in him. And he refines their faith. Through Jacob and Judah, we learn to commit ourselves, our actions, and our families to God in faith. I'm going to define that in three ways this morning. First, by what I'm going to call full court pressure. Full court pressure. Secondly, by examining Judah's faith. And thirdly, Jacob's faith. And we're going to note especially aspects of their actions that demonstrate their faith in action. First of all, I said I'd talk about full court pressure, and that's a term that comes from basketball. If you're familiar with the game of basketball, you know that usually when a team makes a basket, they will turn and jog back to the other end of the court and take up their defensive positions on their half of the court, which is where they're defending. We'd call that half-court defense. But sometimes a basketball team will make a basket and will immediately take up their defensive posture. They'll put pressure on their opponent. And often what will take place is under that pressure, the opponent will get sloppy or will stumble and will make a turnover. And that full court pressure will cause the opponent's offense to break down. Now, I want to relate that to what God has been doing in Jacob's life. In a sense, God has been putting full court pressure on Jacob and his sons. I read from 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, which describes our faith as an incorruptible treasure, which is more precious than gold. And yet what Peter says about our faith is that God, in various ways, tries it to purify it, as if God were smelting gold or getting the impurities out of gold. And so Peter says, you greatly rejoice if you are grieved by various trials, knowing that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of God. Now Jacob and his sons were called by God to belong to him. They were part of that community of faith. But God was testing and proving that faith. The brothers especially had this huge weight of guilt for their sin against Joseph. And God does not let up the pressure on the brothers. And Jacob, as we'll see, is longing and loving his son Benjamin to a point that is raising it above his devotion to the Lord. So in a sense, God has been putting full court pressure on Jacob and his family. And it's important that he do so, because if you look back at chapter 42, I said it's a whole story, but there really is kind of a stop at the end of chapter 42. Jacob's sons come home and they say, "The governor down in Egypt dealt harshly with us. And we begged before him, saying that we were honest men. But he took Simeon and tied him up and put him in prison. And he said that the only way that we will be able to come back and get any more grain or to retrieve Simeon is if we prove ourselves. To prove that we are not spies, we have to bring the youngest brother that we spoke of." And Jacob, who loved Benjamin, that other son of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin were the sons of Rachel, the wife that he loved, said, "There is no way that you are going to take Benjamin down there." And there's kind of a stop at that point. We're at a stalemate. Reuben appeals and says, "Take my sons instead. Kill them if you would. Let us go and retrieve Simeon." But there's a stop. And they could have stayed in that stalemated position. But God had a different purpose. God did not relent in his good and glorious purpose with Jacob and his sons. That pressure took the form of an unrelenting famine. The famine stretched on and on so that the situation could not be ignored. Now, we have gone through a drought here in Oklahoma and heat that went on and on for a month. And we were glad for the rain and the break of that heat that's come this week. But can you imagine it going on not just for weeks and months, but years? Year after year, the drought continued and the crops failed. And that famine could not be ignored. It's apparent from what Jacob says later that there were a few things that could be scavenged. There were nuts and there was oil. There must have been some olives. But the rationed grain that they had purchased from Egypt only lasted a little while. And eventually it ran out. And then the pinch of need caused them to go on from their stalemate. I called that full court pressure because it's God who is working in them. God who is working to help them to see their need and to purify them. Let's turn then and see what happens to Judah and the rest of the brothers. We'll consider Judah's faith. For the brothers, God was dealing with their sin against Joseph and their guilty consciences. After their hard time in Egypt, the brothers could have returned home and returned to some sense of normalcy. They had lost Simeon, but they could say, "Glad it wasn't me." And they could have settled back into life there in Canaan. But throughout this trial, we've seen that God was tightening down the screws on their conscience. He had used the famine to cause them to seek the Lord. He had used their trip to Egypt and the harsh treatment of Joseph to understand that God was doing something. He even used Joseph's kindness to them to burden their conscience. They acknowledged their sin against Joseph, and they saw that God's hand was against them in this trial. And so in this process, God was at work, and as the famine continues and the food eventually runs out, then God uses Jacob to bring this in front of their face again. It says that Jacob brought the matter to a head by telling his sons to go back down to Egypt to buy more food. At this point, Judah approached his father seeking a solution to this dire situation. I want you to notice something important about Judah at this point. He steps forward not just as a spokesman for the brothers, but also in a new role of leadership among them. It'll become even more pronounced as the trial continues, but we can see God raising up Judah, giving him faith and wisdom to seek out a godly solution to their need. Well, let's look at what he did. Jacob, their father, had already made it abundantly clear that Benjamin was not going down to Egypt. In fact, when he comes now and says, go down to Egypt, he pointedly does not mention that Benjamin would go with them. In other words, he willfully ignored those conditions that this harsh governor of Egypt had set up. And so Judah, even now, comes before Jacob and, I believe, in a very humble way, reminds Jacob of what the governor's demands were. He says, we must take Benjamin with us. And for the brothers who had gone through this experience, it's clear that it was a frightening experience. They will not even go back down to Egypt unless Jacob sends Benjamin with them. Well, at this point, their father lights into Judah, accusing them of acting maliciously and wrongfully towards him. And yet Judah and the other brothers humbly yet firmly plead their case. They say, how were we to know that he was going to require us to bring this brother down? He asked very pointed questions. We could not deal honestly with him and deny that, yes, our father is living, and yes, we still have a brother at home. And then Judah steps forward and proposes a solution. Earlier, I'd said that Reuben, the eldest son, had proposed a way to do this. He offered his sons as a ransom for Benjamin. But as I said last week, Reuben vowed rashly. He vowed rashly to let Jacob kill his sons if anything happened to Benjamin. Look in contrast to what Judah does. Judah took a step of godly faith and proposed a viable solution. He appealed to his father to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt and does not offer a rash pledge of someone else's life, but he offers himself, not in a death oath, but to bear the responsibility for Benjamin, to bear the shame should anything happen to him. I want to pause and think about that proposal and see how it is an act of faith that Judah acts in this way. And there are three things about this action that I would call to your attention. First of all, Judah operated in the knowledge that he had. He knew their situation, that they were starving for food, that they needed grain because of the famine. He also knew the requirements that the governor had made. And he also remembered his brother's plight. Simeon's plight, who was in prison. And he knew that there was no way that they could go back unless Benjamin were to come. And so Judah proposes a solution that is within that knowledge that he has. His proposal took in all of the facts that he had to that point, and then he made a decision that was not only according to the knowledge of the situation, but his knowledge of God himself. And he proposes a situation that is in agreement with God's revealed will. And just contrast that with what Reuben had said. Reuben had said, take my sons and kill them, which I called rash. And I would term that as a sinful. It goes against God's revealed will. But Judah, to allay his father's fear, takes responsibility on himself and proposes a solution that is within the revealed will of God. Judah also operated in the framework of his family. I'd say that this would be the second aspect of what Judah did. Again, under the in the context of where God had placed him, Judah understood who he was and who his father was. And here we can see Judah appealing to Jacob, the head of the household, without usurping his authority. In fact, it's pretty clear that they had not returned to Egypt because Jacob would not allow them to go with Benjamin. Jacob had forbidden it. And so Judah is operating under that authority, even though he was a grown man. He was living there in that relationship, and he honors that relationship. He appeals to his father to see the dire need that they were in. He offered, as I said, a lawful pledge, accepting the responsibility and the potential shame if he failed. I say this, these two points, in offering a demonstration of how we can learn to act in faith. And I say it in contrast to how I see some people making decisions today, decisions that either ignore the situation itself or by deciding to do something that is completely contrary to the will of God. Now, we can cite some extreme examples of that, and maybe the best known example of that is I've actually heard of a man that decided or that believed that it was God's will that he leave his wife and his family in order to become an evangelist that would tour around. Now, that would be an extreme example and one that we could set out here and we'd say, oh, I know that I would never do that. But let's take that just for a minute and look at it because it's a good example for us. Here's someone who ignores the situation in which he is in and ignores the revealed will of God to come to a decision that he calls an act of faith. And I would say that that is not an act of faith because he has ignored the means that God has given to him and has ignored the knowledge and the situation in which God has placed him. And especially has ignored the word of God. As I said, that we can look at that situation out there and we can divorce ourselves very quickly. But as I like to do, I like to say, let's draw that close to ourselves. And I would urge you to look at your own lives and to see, am I making decisions in a way that has a good understanding of God's word and of this situation, and applying that word to this situation? That is an act of faith. That is making a decision resting upon the knowledge that God has given to you, and especially on His word, and making an application of that into your life. And Judah was doing that in this situation. Judah was acting in faith. There's a third way that he acted in faith that I'm just going to briefly introduce today because I want to come back to it next week. The third demonstration of faith is Judah's sacrificial pledge. As I said, this will come up again next week, and if you know the story, you will remember that Judah will offer himself not just to Jacob, but will offer himself in Benjamin's place when Benjamin's life and his freedom are in jeopardy. And Judah says, no, take me in place of my brother. I don't want to give everything away, so you'll have to come back next week to find out the dramatic conclusion to this part of Judah's act of faith. But let me just say here that Judah is foreshadowing with his father this type of self-sacrificing love that it would take himself, that it would take to offer himself in the place of Benjamin. And again, let's contrast that with what's just happened. Reuben offered something in pledge for Benjamin's life. He offered his sons. Judah offered himself. And I want you to see that self-sacrificing pledge which Judah makes. Can you see the change that God is bringing about in Judah and the rest of those brothers? Think back at what the brothers were like beforehand. They were jealous of Joseph. They were cruel towards him. And when God revealed through Joseph, through his dreams, how they would be delivered, the brothers hated it. And they despised Joseph because of it. And they premeditated getting rid of him. You keep following through the narrative and you come to Judah moving off from the rest of the family. If you go back and listen to my sermon on that, you would see that Judah rebelled and he broke away from the covenant family. Remember, God was bringing deliverance through the household of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah deliberately moved away from that. And his life apart was full of lawlessness and sin. But now God had directed him back to this covenant community to see the salvation that he was sending. And this shift was shown in their admitting responsibility for their actions with Joseph, their moving toward the responsibility and self-sacrifice that Judah gives voice to. And ultimately, Judah gives us a type of Christ. Now there again, I'll say, come back next week and see how Judah shows the self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ. But for now, understand that God is at work. And he is taking Judah and his brothers from one place and leading them to a place where they are corrected of their sin and teaching them to trust and to rest in the rock of their salvation. Now we need to turn to Jacob. Because while God was dealing with Joseph's brothers, in this portion, the focus is on Jacob. Jacob's faith was under fire. And I said there is a stopping point at the end of chapter 42 because Jacob put his foot down. He would not go there. He was wrestling with God as surely as he was literally wrestling with him by the Jabbok Brook. And in his trial, at the end of 42, Jacob cried out, "All of these things are against me." And he imagined in his trial that God had forsaken him. But instead of forsaking Jacob, God was teaching him an important lesson. And the lesson is that by faith, Jacob must rest in the God of promise. Jacob must rest in the God of promise. And in this passage, we can see Jacob wrestling with resting in the God of promise. Specifically, he wrestled with the idea of giving up Benjamin. Because at root, he doubted God's word to raise up the covenant seed that he promised. Well, let's look at the situation again. When the grain ran out, Jacob was forced to come to a decision. Either they stay where they were and die of hunger, or he would have to face the prospect of losing Benjamin. And it's interesting that when he goes and tells his sons to go down to Egypt, I said that he pointedly leaves out the fact that Benjamin should go with him. Judah brings up the fact that if we had not lingered, we could have gone and been back home by this time. That's why I say that this portion is dealing especially with Jacob, because it was Jacob who was digging his heels in at this point. And finally, though he was not pleased to do this, Jacob relents and allows Benjamin to go with them. And he surrenders with these words, "If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." Some commentators have read this to be a statement of despair, that he's throwing up his hands in a whimper before he dies. But I'm inclined to read this as a resolution of faith. Listen to how Calvin's commentary speaks of this passage. It says, "This may be the language of entire resignation to God, to the will of God. Jacob had had a severe struggle in his mind before he could give up his beloved Benjamin. But having at length succeeded, he seems now freely to surrender himself and his family to the divine will. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." As if he were saying, "I know the worst, and I am prepared to meet it." See, Jacob came to rest on the rock of his Redeemer, even though he could not see where the path was going to lead in front of him. There are two aspects of his faith in action that I would have you to see. First of all, Jacob acted in faith by using the available means that were before him. Like his son Judah, he made a decision based on the knowledge that was available. He had no direct word from God concerning the outcome of Benjamin. He knew, though, that the Lord would increase his seed, increase his family, and establish his descendants. But regarding Benjamin, he did not know. Therein lied the trouble and his struggle. But he makes his decision based on that knowledge and then uses the means that were in front of him. He did send Benjamin back with his other sons, and at the same time, he told them to take back the money that was returned. Maybe it was a mistake. Take double the price and take some of the extraordinary produce of our land as a gift to the governor. He surrenders Benjamin, but then gives pistachio nuts and gives these gifts to the governor to appease him. He used prudence and common sense to seek to appease the Egyptian governor. And the second aspect of his faith is that he indeed casts himself on God's mercy, as witnessed by his words and by his action. He says, "May God grant that this governor would be merciful to us." And then he lets Benjamin go. Could it be that God was correcting a misdirected love in Jacob? In our family devotions this last week, we read in Matthew chapter 10, "Do not think," Jesus said, "that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Talk about full court pressure. We naturally love our children. We love our spouses, our parents. It's a right thing to do. It's a good thing to do, to love our loved ones. But it has its place. The love of family must never take the place of the love of God. Another Old Testament figure helps us in this instance. Job was a righteous man, trusting in God in all his ways. And the Lord allowed Satan to test Job with severe tragedy. On the same day, he lost his sheep, his donkeys, his camel, his grain, and blow after blow is raining down on him. And then Satan landed what he thought would be the knockout blow. A servant comes running and tells him of a freak tragedy that has killed all of his children. We're not told all of the details in this narrative, and surely he grieved for his family. But in grieving, Job did not sin. God strengthened him to persevere in this trial, being able to say, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let me cite another Old Testament figure that helps. Abraham knew that his son Isaac was the son of promise. He knew that God had reckoned through him the line that would bring a redeemer. He also knew that God had commanded him to go and to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And believing that God would provide, even bringing Isaac back from the dead, Abraham walked forward in faith, leaving what he did not know in God's hands to provide. In a very similar way, Jacob wrestled with what he did not know. He wrestled with the possibility of losing Benjamin. And ultimately, he wrestled with God. But God was working something in Jacob and his sons. God was purifying their faith. He was working for his glory and their good. And let me close by putting that lesson into New Testament language. When we talk about saving faith, we talk about receiving and resting in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we leave our salvation just with the naming of Christ, the confessing of Christ, and at that one moment, there is nothing more. But we talk about saving faith for a specific reason in this way, that we receive and rest in Jesus Christ. Because the gift of faith is one that then leads us through the trials of life. And there is never an instance in which our salvation is anything else than the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And so when we face those trials and the crises of life, it is with our feet resting upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And as Dave said this morning in the adult Sabbath school class, it would trivialize suffering for me to go into each detail and say that it's a nothing, because it's not. Suffering is real, and it is hard. And yet, a passage like this and the promises of God give us the confidence of seeing the Lord. The crises of this life can bring pressure on our faith and try it to the utmost. Maybe even to the point of a trial like Jacob, that we cry out that all things are against us. We imagine that God has forsaken us. But I pray that you would not stop at chapter 42 of Genesis, but that you would go on and see Jacob in an act of faith, giving Benjamin into his son's hands, and his resolution that he rested in God, and his statement of faith, "If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." And in that hour of trial that you face, may God be your strength and shield. May he give you faith to consider those trials as light and momentary in relationship to the great glory of the promise of the gift of eternal life. I'll close with really where I began with 1 Peter. Hear again these words that Peter speaks regarding faith and trial. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. This is what Jacob longed for and searched for, what angels long to look into. It is the rock of Jesus Christ that is given for you. May you rest in him. Let's bow before him in prayer. O God, our souls long for you and are confident that you are a gracious God, that you are good to your people, and that you are gracious in a way that goes beyond our understanding sometimes. And so, Lord, in those times of suffering and trial, though we be bowed down with grief, though we be bowed down with frustration or confusion, God, I pray that the light of Jesus Christ would be a beacon to us, and that the salvation that you have brought and given to us would be that solid foundation. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, be our guide and our comfort in our hour of need. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll close in a psalm that expresses our confidence in the Lord. I shall not die, but live and tell Jehovah's power to save. The Lord has sorely chastened me, but spared me from the grave. As the psalm goes on and reaches its climax, it's based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that sacrifice that makes us right and extends God's grace to us. Let's stand and sing Psalm 118C.